Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. We'll stop there for a moment. Let's start with verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is he talking about? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Notice it says you have to let this happen to you. It's not automatic. You have to let this happen to you. Just like you let your mind drift into worldly things, you have to let the mind of Christ be in you. And it's really referring to the whole aspect of the self-emptying of Christ. He emptied himself. That's the main starting point for the mind of Christ. Empty yourself. And then it explains it. So this mind that he's talking about that was in Christ Jesus, this is the mind that he had. Who being in the form of God or of the divine essence, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So you have to recognize Jesus was deity, but he laid down the outward appearance of deity and came in the likeness of men, in humanity's fashion. So he laid down the manifestations of deity and laid down the glory of deity. And even though he was God in the flesh, he laid down the attributes that a deity would have. Does that make sense? And he came in the likeness of men. So he didn't consider it wrong to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He was the Son of God. He's the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. He didn't think that was strange, but he laid it down. You and I need to have the same mind. Don't think it's strange that you're in the same class as God. Amen. In essence and nature, we are children of God. That means we're in the same class. We're not God, but we have the same nature as God. Don't think that's strange. Sometimes this is preached in churches and the people freak out. It's like, oh my gosh, they're claiming to be God. No, that's not at all what we're doing. We're not bringing God down to the human level. We're bringing us up in essence of spirit, where we're supposed to be. Amen. That we're the children of God. Yes. And there's something to that. And so we've taught on this before, but just don't think it robbery to be equal with God. We're followers of Jesus. He was a son, we're a son. He had the Spirit upon him, we have the Spirit upon us. Amen. He had righteousness, we have righteousness. Because our righteousness is his righteousness. Amen. So we identify with Jesus. And so this identification is identify with his mind, that he let all of his glory be emptied so he could come in our likeness. So eventually we could be in his likeness. It was an exchange. He exchanged his strength for our weakness by becoming weak so that we could be made strong. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That means we think like him. We have emotions like him. We have perspective like him. We have purpose like him. We just think like God would think. The only difference is we don't get to know everything around the world. We don't get to be omniscient or or omnipresent. But we have the mind of Christ. Where it says here, who being in the form of God, that's the outward expression of his inmost being. And as you think about these things, being equal with God infers the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, but manifested in three persons, equal but yet different in the way that we encounter them. Somebody is thinking, could you explain that further? No, I can't. So Jesus was not here as deity. He was here as a man. And that's why he can be our example. And that's why he had to fast when he was in the earth. That's why he had to pray when he was in the earth. That's why he had to eat when he was in the earth. That's why he had to drink. That's why he got hungry. That's why he got thirsty. He had to operate by the laws of faith. He didn't just go around snapping his fingers over every sick person. He didn't just run to the sick ward and empty it. He operated by the laws of faith, all the laws that operate in this realm. He didn't just walk to the pool of Bethesda where all the sick people were and raise them all up. He only went to one. Why? Because he was following the Holy Spirit, which is one of the laws of faith. So he was a man who was led by the Spirit. He had conflict about God's will for his life. Even though he knew God's will, the humanness of him struggled with it. Because the human nature does not want to go to the cross and die. And that's why he sweat, even as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he really didn't want to have to do it. He said, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of suffering, find another way. But nevertheless, not my will. And so he's showing us that he felt the same way that we would feel in having to do something for God that's not all that comfortable. Hallelujah. Made himself of no reputation, verse 7. No reputation. He emptied himself. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. King James says, became obedient unto death. It doesn't mean he was obedient to death. Of course not. He ruled over death. He was obedient all the way up to death. And that's our goal. That's our pattern, that as the mind of Christ, we're obedient all the way until the point of death, even if it's an extreme one. His was the pivot point for all of humanity, the death of the cross, which you and I need great faith in. You need to understand that the death of the cross was so earth-shattering. It was the very worst type of death that a Jew could have. To be hung on a cross meant that you were the worst of the worst. You were cursed. Killing any other way was not nearly as publicly humiliating as a cross. So the death of the cross had to be done so that you and I could escape every evil and every torment that's in this earth. So he allowed all of the depravity of man to be put on him. Isaiah explains it, that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, the immorality of us all, the depravity. He laid on Jesus at the cross every terrible, tormenting, ugly, sinful, wicked, twisted, depraved, immoral thing regarding humanity. He put it on him. That's the death of the cross. And so we need faith that because he went through that, we don't have to. Because he went through that, he then gained power over it when he rose from the dead. And therefore, we can walk in victory. Therefore, we don't have to succumb to sin or sickness or disease or torment or depression or anxiety or all of the earthly suffering that people have to experience. We can rise above that if we have faith in the cross. Faith in the death of the cross, that's extreme for all of us. And so your faith needs to be in that fact that God took care of this for us. Therefore, I can access all the blessing of it. So notice it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. To be humble, you're going to have to do it to yourself. You're going to have to humble yourself. Humility is not having a low estimation of yourself. There's people that are that have a very low self-esteem. That's not what he's talking about. Low self-esteem is not humility. Low self-esteem is not healthy. So humbleness or humility is not about having a low estimation of yourself and trying to squish yourself down. No, true humbleness is having a high estimation of what God thinks of you. or having confidence in God's estimation of you. So the Christian can have a great feeling on the inside, but not because of me, because greater is he who is in me than me. And so if you can build confidence in the fact that God is everything in you and for you and through you, then you can have true humility, which is knowing that it's not you anyway. So you live a life that knows you're in total submission to God. Anything good came from God. And that's the attitude you give. You don't even have to say it. You don't even have to say it to people. The attitude you give is one of just total nothing about myself, never drawing attention to myself, never having to defend myself in some way, never having to inflate myself or notice myself or help you notice me. You know, there's some fake humility that we have to beware of. Surface humility. Like, you get complimented and you always have to say, it's not me, it's God. It's not me, it's God. You don't have to say that. That sounds a little off, doesn't it? Look, we know it's God, but you just could you just say thank you, praise the Lord? Because when you say, it's not me, it's God, then you know, it could be, you did such a great job. It's not me, it's God. Well, it still insinuates that God's using you. And it just sounds a little out of place. Humble bragging, false humility. One scripture talks about false humility. I was going to maybe quote it to you. Nah. A couple times in the New Testament talks about false humility. So it is out there where people, you can just tell, you know, they're trying not to brag, but they're really bragging. Right. It's when you want to boast, but you pretend to be modest about it. Or when you gripe about something most people would desire. Like, I got to go pick up my award again. Oh, I'm just, oh, my job, oh, I hate my job, but it pays well. All right, so verse 9, therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Notice what comes after you humble yourself. If you want to be exalted, you got to get humble. Of course, we don't have that as a motive. Like, God, I'm going to humble myself so that people can exalt me. First of all, it's not people. But you need, this is where you need to be able to disconnect the promise from the instruction. Disconnect the promise from the action you're supposed to take. And so this is why you know that if you sow a seed, you'll reap a harvest. But you have to disconnect from that sometimes. You have to recognize, if I follow principle, it all works, rather than I'm giving to get rich. That's ruined a lot of people, giving so that they could get richer. That's not really the motive, even though you know you will. Even though you know that the plan of God is to always cause you to prosper and always fill you to abundance, and a lot of it has to do with your seed and your right motives and your right heart when you give, but you have to disconnect from that sometimes so that you're pure about it. And in this case, if you want to get exalted, you're going to have to stay humble. God always does it backwards. He makes you do the selfless thing before you get his blessing. He's highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you and I know that at some point, everybody, everywhere, up, down, and in the middle, are going to bow to the name of Jesus and confess Jesus is Lord. We're trying to get people to do it now before they die so that they can be in heaven doing it rather than in hell doing it. But everybody is going to have to admit in the end that Jesus is Lord. They're going to be forced to bow. Not even forced. When you see him, you only have one action. It's, you bow because he's so wonderful and he's so good and he's so perfect. You just hit your knees. Now, we don't have to hit our knees in fear or in disgrace or being ashamed. The Bible says we should not be ashamed of him at his coming. If we live uprightly, we don't have to be ashamed. And so I've always challenged church with this, that if he showed up today, just right here, would you instantly feel shame? Or would you feel, wow? And so you have to be honest with yourself. Sure, we all want to say that, but when it comes down to it, you have to make sure that you're not living with shame in your life or being ashamed of things or living with guilty conscience. That means that even though yesterday you could have been bad, if you can apply the blood of Jesus and have confidence in God, then you don't have to live with that guilt. Does that make sense? Now stop being bad yesterday. Eliminate those, but at the same time have confidence that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from unrighteousness so that if he did appear, you'd have your head up high. But the natural reaction to be in the presence of the Holy One is to hit your knees. And we may do that. Just that would be the first reaction. People think, I'd just come run up and hug him. I don't know. You probably wouldn't. You'd be mesmerized. You might hit your knees. You might bow. You might just go face forward. You might go backward. I don't know what you might do. But when you get in his presence, that's what it's like. So every name's going to bow. I mean, at the name, every knee bows. And that's in heaven, earth, and those under the earth. And it's people, but it's also anything. Like the rocks have to bow. Of course, they want to praise the Lord more than you, but the rocks have to bow. Sickness and disease has to bow. Poverty has to bow. Sin has to bow. Temptation has to bow. The devil has to bow. Demons have to bow. So the devil hasn't bowed yet, but he will be forced to. Demons haven't bowed yet, but they will. When they get in his presence, they do hit the dirt. The name of Jesus is a big name. It's worthy of, 15 hours of teaching because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name above all. And there's no salvation except in that name. And in that name, we have all authority and power from heaven. And that's why we can speak with tongues. That's why we can preach the gospel in his name. That's why we can pray in his name. That's why we can cast out demons in his name. That's why we can lay hands on the sick and they shall recover in his name. Because that name is everything. That name has deity attached. All that Jesus was, that name is. So when we say that name, we should have faith in that name. When we use that name, it's not just to tack on a little sincerely comma at the end of our prayer. It's the execution trigger for our prayer. So if we can build our faith in that, we'll use it a little less probably. Like I'm about to use the name of Jesus. Y'all might want to stand back. Like here I'm praying at the dinner table. God bless this food in Jesus' name, amen. No. God bless this food. Y'all might want to just back up from the table. I'm about to use the name of Jesus. I don't know what's going to happen here. Somehow we've got to get a revelation that the name carries the power of God in it. That instead of Jesus being here, I have his name here.
That's right.
It's just as if he was here. And that name has as much power as the one who backs that name. Who backs the name? All of heaven backs the name. God himself backs the name. And so when you use the name, you have to have confidence in the authority of his name. Amen. The police officer out here, he has a badge, he has lights on his car, and he has a gun. And, when you see lights behind you in traffic, what happens? Because there's authority and it's supposed to cause things to happen.
Police officers are supposed to get people to stop. You know, it takes belligerent people to not want to stop when an officer says, stop. Would you just stop it? It takes real belligerence and pride to not obey. All right, so we need to talk about the name at all. You know, the name is here tonight. Amen. Whatever you need tonight. Amen. The name can cause it to come. Anything you ask the Father in His name, He would give it to you. Anything you require in the earth for yourself, your body, your family, anything you require from finances, He said, if you ask or require anything in My name, I will do it for you. Amen. So just stand on that. He will do it. He will do it. You need a job, He will do it. If you need a job, you can have a job tomorrow.
Amen.
You can receive it tonight and see it before the end of the week.
Yes.
This is how it works. You ask the Father. And then you stay sensitive, and you're very grateful, and you receive it in prayer, and you can have anything in the name. In the name of Jesus, He'll answer every prayer so that your joy may be full. John 16:23-24. You need some foundation scriptures like this that remind you who your Father is at all times. Anything that you ask the Father in My name, He would give it you. I mean, except ridiculous things like, I want to fly like a bird with no plane. Oh, sit down. He's not going to violate laws of the earth. Anything you can truly have faith for, you can have. And we know you don't have faith to fly like a bird. And if you keep thinking that you do, we're going to get you some medication. That's one time that I think medication is appropriate. Like if you cannot live in reality, medication might be appropriate. And I'm being serious about that. That's the one time I think medication can help for a season, is when you can't stay in reality. Well, who's reality? You might be a candidate. If you're saying that, you might. If you're not down to earth enough to know what's reality and what's not reality and have to argue about it, you might be a redneck. Praise the Lord. All right, but I was saying that tonight we can have it, all right? So just make sure that you get what you need tonight, just in a real child to Father. Hey, Father, I'm coming to get an answer. Thank You so much, God. Thank You so much, Father. And just treat it real simply like that. I don't have to shout. Don't have to get loud. We don't have to do anything to stimulate you. Just treat Him like the Father. We let the evangelist stimulate people. I'll just talk you through it. My friend Angelo, he was an evangelist, but he would after about halfway through his message sometimes, he'd say, I'm trying to talk you... Talking about sickness, he says, I'm trying to talk you out of it. And that's really what you need. You need to be talked out of being sick, talked out of being poor, talked out of being sad and depressed. You need to be talked out of it. If you'll let God, He'll talk you out of it. It's called renewing the mind, and that's why we teach, and that's why there's so much said, is so you can be talked out of where you're at and back into where you should be with God. There's so much truth, and it sets you free if you'll let somebody talk you out of it. And that's why you got to sit under teaching. You got to sit under preaching. You got to really open your heart and commit. Not just surface skim everything in the whole wide world that's being said by every single person in the whole wide world. You know, accumulating all the cutest quotes you can get. That's not really where you get your freedom. You get your freedom by committing and sitting and letting the Word of God just wash over you in a non-1-minute series of segments. So you got to be careful of those things. Yes, it's enticing, and that's why it exists. But be very careful that you don't replace what you really need with just surface skimming. All right.
Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this has confused a lot of people, and they say, see, you do have to work out your salvation, but that goes against Ephesians 2, 8, and a bunch of other scriptures that say that we are saved not by works. So it's got this word work and salvation in the same sentence, so let's dissect it a bit. Work out your salvation requires that you first have it. So you have to get saved by believing in Jesus only. And then now you're going to heaven and now you're secured with God and now you're born again and now you're righteous. Now you're a son of God and now you can work that salvation out in the earth. Okay? So you don't work to get saved, but after you're saved, you do good works and you work out and develop that salvation so that it's apparent to you and everybody else. So there is growth and development of your salvation. That's what he's talking about. Work out your salvation. You know that you've received this and this and this and this and this. Now apply it into your life. You know that sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law but under grace. Now work that out. You know that if you're dead to sin, if you're dead, then you can't sin. So you have to apply these scriptures. You know that God meets all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That means you cannot be worried ever for the rest of your life. And if you find you're worrying, then you need to work that out. Because the truth is he's taken care of you. He is our provider. But you got to work that out in your soul. So work out your salvation and all the benefits of your salvation. Let me give you a couple scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Notice these terms. Cleanse ourselves. It's part of working out your salvation. Cleanse yourself. And it's not talking about get some juice. Perfecting holiness. Go to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, hey, if you were in a place in your life and that was the thing that God needed you to do, he could lead you to the scripture and you could say, I have faith now to get the juice. But you can't preach it from the pulpit that way. God can use individual scriptures for your personal life occasionally that you can't say is doctrine. You understand that? The Holy Spirit can use, and he does, he uses, most of the time he's using scripture to lead you and guide you. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, I was going to read this. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, notice that phrase, cleanse himself from the latter, the dishonorable stuff, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So there's a benefit. You cleanse yourself and you'll be sanctified and useful to God. Verse 22, flee. That's part of working out your salvation. Flee youthful lust. Pursue. That's working out your salvation. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord without out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but avoid. That's part of working out your salvation. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes on news, knowing that they, talk radio, and avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So this is all working out your salvation. I just wanted you to see there's lots of action words about what you and I are supposed to do as a work in the new covenant. Because there's a group that got into a really bad habit of any time you mention any act of obedience or any work, they're like, oh my gosh, you're under the law. You're acting like we have to do things. We don't have to do anything. Well, okay, throw your whole New Testament out. It's fine. Keep one page, your favorite page. There's lots of do's and don'ts. There's lots of instructional commands. It's not in order to help you get saved or keep your salvation.
So none of this work out your salvation is so that you can keep your salvation. To keep your salvation, you must continue to believe Jesus is the Son of God and died for you and want him to be your Lord. That's the one pivot for, it's the one important key for your salvation. And then we're going to work out all the things we're supposed to be doing. Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh does not mean kill yourself. Crucified the flesh means put your flesh under and don't let it dominate your life. How do you do these things? Well, that's a whole full message series that you really need for it. We've got several of those, but you do it by faith. You do it by believing in the power of the cross. You do it by the name of Jesus. You do it by following the laws, not the law of Moses. We're not under that law. But there's laws in the New Testament that if you can have faith in them and let those guide you and put some effort into those, like standing in it and knowing what it means, you'll find freedom and victory. One is called the law of liberty. There's another one called the law of Christ, which is to bear one another's burdens. There's another one, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. If you can focus on the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, put some time and effort into learning what that is, apply it in your spirit, and you'll start seeing freedom from the law of sin and death. Then there's the law of faith. There's the law of love. So we've got New Testament laws that you need to learn how to live by. Like, we'd appreciate it before you start driving your car that you learn the laws of the land. And you can also do this. The law is there to also protect you and provide for you. So if you learn these laws of faith, then you'll find protection and you'll find provision. They'll work for you. The law will work for you if you'll abide by these New Testament laws. If you'll walk in love, if you'll understand the freedom that's in Christ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started you. He gave you the faith so that you could believe. You believed and you got saved. Now he'll finish that for you. He'll continue to will and do of his good pleasure in us if we'll just work out our salvation and work with him in it. One thing is you're going to have to be sure to replace your flesh time. Like, I'm doing the how-to here. How do we do this? How do we be sure to replace your flesh time with spiritual time? You can't just not want to do flesh things. You have to replace not with something. Some people try to give up stuff they don't like in their life, but then you're going to have to fill your hand, fill your void, fill the time, fill your schedule, fill your mind with something different. Like, you can't just not turn on the television. You can't just not look at your phone. You got to do something else. Make a plan so where you force yourself to plant good seed into your spirit, and then all of a sudden you'll have good harvest. Like, you don't really have a sin problem, you have a seed problem. It's not that you're overcome and I'm just so weak against sin. No, the problem is you keep feeding it. You keep planting too much seed and then it grows and you can't do anything about it. And it feels like it's impossible to stop. But if you just didn't plant the one seed. It's like the Super Bowl's coming up and most of you don't, I know, but and we watch the Super Bowl so we can see the new commercials coming out. And then you got a seed planted, whatever they were advertising, a seed. That was a bad example, but when Joni and I fast, the way that I overcome the hunger is I talk about food. Now, she doesn't like that. Pastor Joni doesn't like that because it goes against the way she deals with the hunger. But I like to talk about it. And so if we see a picture on a billboard or something, cheeseburger. Oh. It helps me remember that this is going to end. The fasting will end and I will eat the cheeseburger and the pizza. So I appreciate the seed. That's on the light level. Okay, go back to Philippians. The story of the Indian chief, I guess it could be told any which way, but I heard it from an Indian chief. He has an Indian, American Indian accent. And this guy got saved on the reservation and he came to the, he got saved and a year later he came back to the Indian tribe and he said, oh, I have big problem. He said, I find inside me fighting all the time. And the Indian chief, the Christian, says, oh no, you're not supposed to fight. You're not supposed to fight as a Christian. He goes, no, inside me. It's a fight. Two dogs, black dog, white dog, fighting. And he said, which dog wins? He said, whichever dog I feed the most. And so it's the struggle between the old outward man and the new inward man, always struggling. Your flesh and spirit are always going to be at odds, at enmity with one another. They don't like each other. Your flesh doesn't like you coming to church, and that's why you have to break it. Your flesh likes your worldly schedule so much. Your worldly, self-absorbed, self-scheduled, selfish, worldly life. Your flesh loves it. You get to do whatever you want. But if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to break that will and schedule church a bunch all the time. Same thing with every other habit in your life. Your flesh never wants to pray. Your flesh hates New Year's resolutions. But it smirks because it knows you're not going to keep them. Your flesh hates prayer. Your flesh hates to go soul winning. Your flesh hates, listen, when you're out in the public and you think, you know, I probably should share Christ with somebody. Look at all these people. And you go, but I don't want to. It's not you that doesn't want to. The real you is the one that had the idea in the first place. The flesh part of you is the one that says, oh, painful. The flesh hates spiritual stuff. It's very painful to your flesh to make your flesh shut up and kneel, shut up and pray, shut up and be quiet, shut up and turn all the stuff off, shut up and read your Bible. Your flesh hates the Bible. Your spirit loves the Bible. So whichever dog you feed the most. That means if you eat too much, your flesh will dominate you. And that's why you need to have a little bit of somehow depriving yourself on a frequent basis. Not 7-day fast, not 21-day fast, 40-day fast. I got to do a 40. You don't have to do that. Just don't eat so much every day. Don't eat so often. Skip a meal. Don't let food dictate every single thing in your life. Except on Fridays. That's our favorite day to eat. I'm speaking for myself. And Sundays, after church. I mean, you have to eat a lot on Sundays after church so that you can have a reason to go take a nap. You got to figure out your own life, okay? I'm just telling you mine. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he has these desires and it's him working in you. So don't think it's just you. It's him in you that's working in you to get his pleasure done. You have to be yielded to him and you have to recognize that it's not your self-effort. It's the Holy Spirit in you. It's God in you. He's doing the work for you. Put some thought into that. Put some gratefulness into that. Some faith into that. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, we'll just skip that one. Verse 15. No, I can't do that. Do all things without complaining and disputing.
All things. Everybody say all things.
All things.
Most people aren't looking at me right now. All things without complaining. So Christians don't complain. So you can't be a complainer if you're going to be a disciple. They just don't go together. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I wrote in my Bible, ungrateful. Don't act ungrateful about things. Well, I hate this steak. Most people don't even get to eat steak. Put some ranch dressing on it, it'll be fine. Or ketchup, break all the rules. Whatever you got to put on it, make it. It's going to be gone in 5 minutes anyway. But complaining is just is the way the world lives, so we can't do that. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amen. Now, I think this is very important. I kind of harp on this a bit, but you have to recognize your purpose on this earth. If you can recognize your purpose and receive and accept your purpose on this earth, you won't be a complainer. You won't be ungrateful. But you have to do it with purpose. And if you lose your purpose, you'll be just a complaining Christian. But the purpose is lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're supposed to shine. Verse 15, blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Your purpose as a Christian is to be a light in the world. Simple as that. Your purpose as a Christian is to be a light in the world. In what world? Well, the same world that Paul's preaching to. Same world today is what Paul was preaching to. You think everything's changed. It hasn't changed. It's still crooked and perverse. Well, it's getting so bad. Well, it was bad then. It was crooked and perverse then. You know, medieval times were worse than today. We keep thinking that we had this glory and we've lost it all. No. People keep thinking that America used to be this utopia. No. Just go back and watch a 1970s movie. You'll see how depraved it was. The people in the 70s were complaining that they lost the glory of the 50s. The people in the 50s were complaining they lost the glory of horse and buggy. I don't know what they were. Most of the people that think America used to be some sort of utopia probably lived in a small rural town in a little naive community. And they had no idea what was really happening in the world. And they were just content to not know. I mean, my mother even shared this with me. She grew up as a Christian. And she said that in her view, everybody was Christian. Except those couple of Catholics. She just thought everybody knew about Jesus and everybody was pretty much Christian. And then she had to face reality once she became an adult. So people live with naivety thinking perfect or whatever I don't know what they're thinking. I'm a little lost why people think that we've lost some great glory. No, as Christians, it's the same way it's always been. The world is crazy and we shine. It's like this, it's like the church, or we can say the Christians, the church is a rescue boat on a stormy ocean. There's people everywhere drowning. The church is the rescue boat, and we're trying to rescue people out of the water, out of the storm. But people on the boat are complaining that the storm is rough. And they got their heads down and they're sad and depressed. They're not focused on trying to help. They're just mad at their conditions. And that's what it feels like the church gets into so often, at least every 4 years. We're just so grumbling, so upset, so complaining. I don't know what's going on with this country. I don't know what's going on with this country. I'll tell you what's going on with the country. It's perverse and it's wicked and it always has been. And you're supposed to shine and quit being so mean. I wish the pastor would quit getting off on that. Well, then quit being so mean. Quit being so mad. Quit complaining. Quit being so ungrateful. Start shining brighter. The goal is not to convince people in the water how good things could be. The goal is to get them saved.
Good word.
Unfortunately, you know, the Christians think that if we would just declare out into the open air, I declare that the storm of the wickedness just cease. I blow the trumpet over America. That's so weak and immature. And it doesn't work. How many years are you going to keep blowing that trumpet? I mean, the whole world should have been saved by now if it just took you blowing your trumpet. No, the world is crazy. It's wicked and perverse without God. It's dark. It's supposed to be dark. It was prophesied already that it will be dark. It will cover the earth. Darkness will cover the earth. Gross darkness will cover the people. But the glory of the Lord shall rise upon you. That was predicted. That is what we're in today. America is not exempt from gross darkness. America is not Christian. To be Christian, you must be born again. Countries can't get born again. People get born again. Let's not twist it all up and have wrong goals that don't lead us to victory. So shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How many of you are going to shine? Come on, we got to shine out there. Don't be mad at work. Don't be mad in your car. Don't be mad amongst Christian friends. Shine. Be grateful amongst your Christian friends. Be so thankful that we have drive-thrus everywhere. We can eat anytime we want. Be thankful that America's doing well in so many ways. Verse 16, holding fast or holding tightly the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, hold tight to this word of life so that in the day of Christ I can be rejoicing and not have to feel like I worked in vain for you, like fruitless. And I think every pastor and every preacher and even every Christian today feels the same way. Then when it's all said and done, man, do it well so I don't have to feel like I did it for nothing. There's been people that, church members or teenagers or people that we know from the past that departed from the faith in some way or strayed from the faith in some way. And that's the feeling I feel. It's like all that work, all that care and preaching, oh, it feels like it was in vain. And it's very saddening. And that's just part of the gospel because it's going to happen. But don't let it be you that makes it happen. Don't you make the preacher sorry on the day of Christ. I mean, I thought about that for myself. Like, man, for those who spoke into my life, I have to live uprightly. I can't stray because there's been too much heart put into me. Even if those people didn't know me, there's been too much heart for this gospel to mess it up in the end. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. He's tying himself to, he's sacrificing, he's the offering. It was more clear back in the old days where preachers didn't seem to have it so well. And so it was a sacrifice to be a preacher. It still is, it's just not as easy to see. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And so now he's just kind of giving an endearing plea, supporting Timothy, saying, hey, he's trustworthy. I'm going to send him to you. But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, that I may be encouraged when I hear. So they didn't have text messages, how you doing? Doing great. Verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Paul the apostle had no one that he could trust like Timothy. It reminds me of the scripture, who can find a faithful man? Most men proclaim their own goodness. Who can find a faithful man? Interesting, isn't it? Proverbs 20, verse 6 is what says that.
I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your faith. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So you have to kind of dig into your heart there and make sure as you live this Christian life, as you serve at church, as you have relationship, sideways, up, down, that you're not just seeking your own. All seek their own. Notice it says, most men proclaim his own goodness. That's the opposite of being faithful. Being faithful is where you don't have to draw attention to yourself. You don't have to cause people to think more highly of you than they should. You don't have to be, you don't have to appear to be the know-it-all of everything. It's a good lesson for your teenagers, but that's... Verse 22, but you know his proven character, Timothy, that as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. Timothy was not Paul's son, but in the church or in the spirit, he was a son and father. Verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministers to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Stop there. Here you have one of these cases, and there are several of these instances where Paul mentions a sick person. And then the naysayers that don't believe in divine healing are like, see, Christians get sick. So they certainly do. They certainly do. So this is good proof that Christians get sick. Spiritually and theologically and technically, they don't have to be sick, but they do get sick. So we don't need to, I mean, another time it says that he left Trophimus sick at Miletum. Paul's talking, he's writing, he's saying, I left Trophimus sick in Miletum. What does that mean? That means Trophimus was sick in Miletum. It doesn't disprove divine healing. It doesn't take power and miracles away. Well, how come Paul couldn't just heal Trophimus? Because it doesn't work that way. How come Epaphroditus? How come he couldn't just pray for Epaphroditus? Looks like he did. Indeed, he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he must have prayed, and God answered. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul kind of throws a little punch here. He said, you lacked in helping me. And so Epaphroditus had to pick up your slack, and he was working so hard he got sick. Just stating facts here. So Epaphroditus was sick not with some demonic disease or spirit of infirmity, but because he ran himself ragged. For the work of God, he was sick. And preachers have to be careful. Christians have to be careful not to overwork yourself and mess up your immune system. Very simple. Isn't that right? I think we learned one thing from 2020 is that you need an immune system that's healthy. That means you need sleep, you need water, you need rest, sleep, water, rest, sleep, water, rest, and vitamin C. He said Whataburger. It's a good old Texan. You're a true Texan now. And so your immune system was given by God to take care of all the little stuff that comes along and could damage you. So anyway, we could get off on that a little bit, but your immune system is important. And that's why one time Paul told Timothy, remember he wrote to Timothy, he said, hey, don't drink the water anymore, because the water apparently was bad where he was. He said, don't drink the water anymore, but use a little grape juice for your often infirmities. And for your stomach's sake. Did you know that grape juice has vitamin C in it? Like very high in vitamin C? Paul's telling Timothy, take some vitamin C, man.
He's not telling him to drink wine. He's saying, drink some grape juice, stay away from the water for a season, and get healthy. But people use that to go become heathens. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, verse 30, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Notice that he got healed by God. It says God had mercy on him. And that's why a lot of times for healing, I use the word mercy. Because in the Bible, that they called out from God, that Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy. And so Jesus healed him, and he had great compassion on him. And so the mercy and compassion of God translates to healing of the body and of the mind, or of the children. And so just notice that faith in God's mercy is important. God had mercy on him. He'll have mercy on everybody because his mercies are everlasting to everlasting. And so you and I need great confidence. We just taught on this recently from Psalm 103 that we need to have great confidence in God's mercy toward us. As a father pities his children, as a father has compassion on his children, he'll heal you every time. You just have to have great faith in that. Great reassurance in that. Great confidence in that. Hallelujah. So you can be healed just like Epaphroditus. Hallelujah.
Thank you for joining Pastors Chaz and Joni today from Houston Faith Church. If you're looking for a good home church in Houston, Texas, we'd like to invite you to be our guest anytime. What you'll find is the Houston Faith Church is highly committed to the Word of God, the love of God, and the Spirit-filled life and ministry that Jesus expects. We know that everyone wants to make a difference in this life, and that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is the main thing for all of us. You'll find your purpose here and grow strong in faith at Houston Faith Church. Find more faith-building resources on our YouTube channel or subscribe to our free audio podcast. You can also connect with us on Facebook and Instagram. See you soon.